find it's good to be back together, where we can study your word together, fellowship, love with another, enjoy the company of each other, just love with each other. And when we can't, we miss that. We know that you built in us the desire to be close to one another, to be in the neighborhood, to be aware of each other. Thank you that we can do that tonight. You know, Father, that some of our family is hurting, and I think of these that I just mentioned. Thank you for the birth of this young daughter, this granddaughter, who is the first granddaughter. Thank you that delivery was successful without a problem. Thank you, Father, that Linda is on her way to recovery through her chemo and radiation. Thank you that Denise has finished her surgery, that her eyes are healing quickly, and that her sight, clear sight, vivid sight, has returned. Thank you, Father, that Crystal, Father, has passed her surgery and is on the road to recovery. We know your hand is on her body. And I would certainly have done this young lady passionately, Father, that her lungs would recover, that she will, that she has learned a lesson, and maybe recognize that, Father, it's your hand upon her that will heal her completely. Thank you that we can call on you. There's no one else to whom we can take our needs. We know that you're always there. Certainly tonight, Father, as we again look at your word, as we continue through the Bible, that we always can depend upon your Holy Spirit to teach us, and we call upon you to do that tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, it's hard to study a book of the Bible in one night, but we have five chapters of the book of Galatians. Galatians is six chapters long. I almost did the notes for the sixth chapter, but we'll do that next week. Can y'all hear me okay? You cannot hear me that well, Carol? Okay. Alright. You can hear me? You can hear me? Okay. We'll go through this, and when we do a book like this, I try to write a summary of what I discovered about the book. This book is just packed with theology. And one of the most important parts of theology that we can learn, and that is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, nothing else. Last week when we looked at, 2 weeks ago when we looked at the book of James, James said, if you've got faith and no works, then you have dead faith. And tonight, Paul says, if you're depending upon your works to save you, then you're dead. You are dead. You're not a Christian. Paul wrote the book of Galatians at the end of his first missionary journey, about 48-49, or at the end of his third journey, about 53-55. And I studied this. He set up some churches in the northern part of Galilee on one trip, and the southern part of Galilee on another trip. But they don't know which, they don't know what he wrote. So most guests say around 55. So we are uncertain and cannot be dogmatic about the date, but because he had a lengthy stay in Ephesus, about 2 years, it is likely, a likely possibility it was written about 55. I don't know how much that matters. What's important is what he has to say. During the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas established several churches in the Roman province of Galatia. And on his second trip, he and Silas revisited them. But it wasn't long before some Jewish Christians began teaching they needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. The Jews tried to discredit Paul as an apostle and challenge his teachings. So Paul has two problems. One is they're bringing out heresy, and number two, they're saying, you know, you call yourself an apostle? You're not an apostle. And these Jewish Christians, well, they're not gonna, yeah, these Jewish, but they're called Judaizers because they are trying to follow Moses' law. They taught that faith in Christ was not enough. But their obedience to parts of Old Testament law were also necessary. They tried to force the law on Gentile Christians. Paul says in his letter that they are invalidating the gospel. He explains that salvation is by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. No works or law is required. The first two chapters is Paul's defense of his teaching and his status as an apostle. Chapters 3 and 4 explain how Christians are free from the law, and the last two chapters encourage the Galatians to live out their freedom in Christ. Let's talk about, Paul says he's an apostle. What is an apostle? How do you define, we know we talk about the 12 apostles, actually end up 11, Linford up in the past, who followed Christ. They were the 12 apostles. How do you become an apostle? Who wants to explain that?
Well, the term means sent one.
So one sent.
Yep.
Okay.
And the apostles were established by the fact that they were directly commissioned by Christ.
They were taught by Jesus directly. Okay. That's it. Does anybody know any other qualifications to be called an apostle? So how could Paul call himself an apostle if he wasn't with Christ for those 3 years?
Because he was called by Christ.
He was called by Christ.
Even though he wasn't with him.
I'm sorry?
Even though he wasn't with him.
Yeah.
Okay.
So I mean, his... it's kind of weird to say that because Paul's got one of the most dramatic testimonies that there is. But it wasn't, I mean, for a few, it was eyewitness. There were a few people that were there and witnessed what happened. But for the other apostles, the people, you know, the Jews, everybody saw them walk with Christ for years. They were with him for a long time. Paul's was kind of a private commissioning.
He was a private commissioning, and he was also taught by Christ in the wilderness. He didn't learn all his theology like was written in Romans. I mean, that's deep stuff. He didn't pick that up from anyone except the Lord. We know that. So he says, I'm an apostle because I was called by Christ and I was taught by Christ.
All the apostles had an encounter with the risen Christ, right? Also, we would say that that would be characteristic of all the apostles. They had an encounter with the risen Christ.
Okay.
Personal. Like personal.
Personal. Right. Yes. Personal. Okay. I mean, even Jesus' brother James, they had an encounter with the risen Christ. They were still unbelievers. That's what made them believe. So and they became apostles.
Well, he says
consider them apostles. Right.
He says in verse 15 and 17, but when it was good pleasure of the one who set me apart before with more and called me by his grace to give me a new revelation of his son, in order that I might proclaim him as glad tidings among the Gentiles, immediately I did not put myself in communication with flesh and blood for the purpose of consultation. Who did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me? But I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus. And he goes on, he talks all about it. 3 years I went to Jerusalem, come to the Peter. And then this goes on about all apostles that he was with 14 years ago. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, coming by Barnabas. That's right, just going on and on about all these.
I hadn't thought about that, Aaron. You're talking about. So James' encounter with his half brother.
Yeah, it's just on my mind because in John chapter 7, at the beginning, his brothers aren't believing.
Right.
And if you look into that a little bit,
says that
the only people that the resurrected Jesus appeared to that were not believers were his brothers.
Yeah. So
until Paul later on the road to Damascus.
What Corey just read there, Paul was talking about, I didn't go see the apostles in Jerusalem. Well, the head of the church in Jerusalem at that time was James. Mm-hmm. So he would have been, you know, when we're talking apostles, I'm thinking the 12 plus Paul. But I guess James would be considered.
Right. In Acts 15, if you look at the Jerusalem Council, I think you'd have to include deliberately decided on the gospel.
Yeah, so who else would be, do we know of anybody else that would be included in that list?
I think there's reference to other apostles without names.
That we don't know about.
That we don't know their names. An apostle was one who was taught by Christ directly.
I wonder if, in Acts chapter 1, because Judas commits suicide and they choose Matthias, if he would be considered an apostle. I'm assuming he...
I would say yes.
Was probably with them.
Because he was with them the whole time.
Right.
And, when we hear about the apostles seeing him after the resurrection, Matthias would have been included in that group.
Right.
And they chose him by lots. They believed Lot was from God.
Right. Right.
Yep. But, you could have, potentially you could have up to 500, because there were that many who saw, interacted with him
right
after the resurrection, before the ascension. And that's what it says in Scripture, over 500.
Man.
And yeah, that says he commissioned the 12.
Yeah, I would think that would be too many. I'm just thinking about it.
What were they all sent?
Well, it's impossible for us to know.
He said at least 70 of them. He sent the apostles in.
Yeah.
And Matthew said he sent out 70.
Could we even say that James was?
Yep.
We don't.
Do we have proof that James was commissioned?
No.
We do for Paul, and we do for the other 12.
We know he was a leader.
Yep.
But we don't know what else.
And Luke wasn't an apostle, right?
He's a traveling partner like Barnabas.
But he wasn't an apostle.
He wouldn't be considered an apostle.
Right.
He was a Gentile. So Paul says, when he starts out this chapter, the first three words, Paul, an apostle. He says, I am an apostle. And they're laughing at him. So in the first 10 verses, salutation and the reason for his letter, he starts by getting right to the issues that he wasn't called to be an apostle by any group, but by Jesus Christ himself. He sends grace and peace from God and Christ, noting that Christ's death delivered us from our sins, just as God the Father planned. Without any thanks, no thanksgiving, or prayer, and by the way, there are no people mentioned in this letter. Normally, he gives thanks for them, praises them for their brotherhood and their faith, and then he mentions certain people. There was no thanks or prayer by the church, as he often includes in other letters. He says he is amazed that they are already turning to a different gospel. Then he condemns any person, or even an apostle, or an angel, who preaches a different gospel than the one he gave them. These are strong words, but Paul isn't trying to please man. He's trying to please God. On the cover of our bulletin for the last 3 years, we have the five solos. And what is it? Only Christ? Christ alone. One says faith alone. One says scripture alone. One says grace alone. Does anybody know what the fifth one is?
You say Christ alone?
Yes. For God's glory. And that's it. And see, those statements on the front of our bulletin is exactly what Paul is preaching and teaching and correcting in this letter. The next 14 verses, verses 11 through 24.
Wait a second.
I'm sorry?
He really slammed it. That very first verse 6 and 7. Wow. He says you're preaching something diametrically opposed to the gospel and you're perverting the gospel.
So let me ask this question. Are there any churches that you know of today, you don't have to name the denomination, that have faith plus works equals salvation?
Yep.
Okay, can you tell me what the plus works is?
Tell you what the plus works is? They have to earn
grace.
Grace.
Rituals.
Through rituals, through what are they called, sacraments?
Sacraments.
Certain sacraments they have to.
And there's all kinds of things.
Do.
They have to give, they have to pray, they have to make pilgrimage.
They have to be baptized.
Yeah.
Number two is their communion, they have to have it regularly. Every time you have communion, you have a little bit of grace, so that when you finally die, they have you earned enough to make it to heaven. And you have to be, if you get married, that's one of the sacraments.
Woo-hoo! Yeah.
And if you become a priest, that's one of the sacraments. And if you can, so you're heaven, heaven, you're heaven.
Yes,
I'm
every day, every day.
Or if you, let's see, if you confess your sins on a regular basis, then that's more grace. And then finally, the last one is what they call last rites. But last rites were not initially set up when a person was on his deathbed, but it was when a person was sick. The pastor or priest came and prayed over them. Can you think of any other denominations that have things that they've added on? I think of some denominations require baptism. If you haven't been baptized, then you're not truly saved.
Some require speaking in tongues.
Some require speaking in tongues as evidence of your salvation. So,
I think if you believe that you can lose your salvation, you are inevitably going to end up in works righteousness. I think.
Oh yeah.
Because if you can lose your salvation, then all of life comes is about keeping it.
And so Church of Nazarenes, the Salvation Army.
Now I wouldn't walk into the Church of Christ and tell them they're all.
Most Pentecostal and
damn. But I think it's just inevitably if you hold tight to that, inevitably you end up trying to keep your own. So you have to. I mean, if you can lose it, it's up to you to keep it. How is that not works righteousness?
It's a terribly unpeaceful way to feel.
Right.
That I could fall out of grace anytime, so I got to get back in. I got to get back in.
Right.
Now that doesn't give us a ticket. We still, I mean, but it's a peace that we have that we know that we can't do anything except obey, follow, love, and know that He's got us. He's taking care of us.
Right.
We can't do it, but we still have, and yet we still say, by my works, I will show you my faith.
Right.
But they're a byproduct.
As a result of.
Right. As a result.
Byproduct of faith.
I think you're right, Mary. I think there's a lot of Christians out there who are believers, but don't truly understand how they are saved.
Exactly. I agree with that.
They really don't know.
Right.
And.
That don't mean they're lost. That
exactly.
means they're being taught wrong and they don't have that understanding.
So they're just ignorant.
So just because you think you can lose your salvation doesn't mean that you can.
Right. Yeah. I would even go so far as to say I think there are some Catholics who are truly saved people.
I agree with that.
They're just lost in that.
In the system.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And yep. Right. Would y'all agree with
I
that?
I agree with that.
Yeah.
So Paul is writing this letter. Are you okay, Leslie? What's wrong with your eye?
What's wrong with my eye?
That was a rumor, I guess.
You have a spot on
your eye? Oh, yes, I do. Yeah. How quickly I forget. Yes, I have a spot on my eye. They're watching.
Oh, you forgot about it.
Well, it's going to be fine the next time I go back, so, you know, I don't need to worry about it.
It's just an eye floater.
Huh?
An eye floater. No,
it's a. They took a picture of my eye, and they said it's a cyst or something.
I'll tell you about my friend.
You have friends?
Yeah,
having
a little
guy
from
it. Well, I had a friend that had the same thing, but he died.
You know that story.
Well, not the story from the eye.
Yeah.
Okay. How can you have any friends if all your friends are dying?
Let them die in prison. So, what's this question? Why does a church or a person think they have to do something other than the faith in Christ? Why do they think they have to add something to them?
Misunderstanding of the Scripture.
I'm sorry?
Yeah. Misunderstanding of the Scripture.
Yeah. So misunderstanding of Scripture, but also misteaching. Because they've been taught that. it's just like what you said about, you know, we'll take for example the Catholic who's coming through that system. That's all they've been taught, that's all they know, that's all they've come in contact with.
I don't know, Romans 8, 1 through 9 is the most attacked scripture by the world there is, where man has no ability to say yes to God at all. No ability, no desire, he can't please God. That right there, the world hates that. And so I think that that goes into play with a lot of that. They don't want to admit that they have no say over that.
Because human pride says, yeah, I've got to have a part in it.
Right. Yeah.
Really? Surely we have to do something. Right. We can't be free. It's like a voice in your head that you constantly have to put out. Because.
Well, just like what you described, I mean, it's just look at how prevalent it is. Basically, every other religion outside of Christianity is work-based. All of them. And then even within Christianity, works has managed to get in, you know, among those beliefs or those doctrines.
Christianity is the only religion.
If you have a conversation with somebody who believes you can lose your salvation, they'll counteract your argument with, what is my motivation for obedience if Jesus has died for my sin completely and I don't do anything, then why what is going to be my motivation for obedience? So that's what they're arguing. See, as soon as you take away the fear of hell, then people lose their obedience for obedience, their motive for obedience. And that's why you hold that you could lose your salvation over their head,
sure,
to try to keep on.
It has to do with their nature.
But as I think that's wrong.
As a natural man opposed to God, ever since Adam, the fall of Adam, their nature is opposed to God. They hate God. They can't even desire God. You did that sermon on appetite and ability.
Thank you for remembering that.
You know, so they can't. And you tell that to the people out in the world, and they hate it. And they hate God. They hate that. They can't do anything to make their own salvation. They hate God anymore. But when God changes your heart, he changes your nature. Nature is no longer bound to sin, it's bound to Christ. And once it's bound to Christ, you're naturally going to do all that stuff. It's just part of your nature at that point. But they don't get that.
If the fear of hell is taken away and you're no longer motivated to obey Christ, then your obedience was always about you.
Yeah.
It never was about Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And that would be somebody that's not a saved
person. Right.
So, if you are a Galatian and you are a Christian, and you think you have to do some extra works, it doesn't take your salvation away, but they just need to know that those are not required. It is heresy, and Paul says that anybody who teaches that heresy is accursed. Shame on them.
It's, you know, what Corey said is right. It's a complete contradiction to the gospel, what the Judaizers are teaching. But yet they believe the gospel, but they believe it's the gospel plus something, and so that means they don't believe the gospel. So, you're right in saying it's a complete contradiction, even though they would say, I believe that. And don't you find that a lot of false beliefs are that way? I mean, if you talk to them, they'll say, I believe that, but they also believe something they add on to it, which totally makes the truth that they say they believe mean they don't believe.
Yep.
Right?
Those are the most effective false doctrines.
That's right.
The perverted true doctrines.
Because they're using all the same words we use.
Right.
And they're even the same, you know, they talk the same, they talk about the same doctrines and stuff, and so it's hard to...
It's confusing.
John 7:44-45 says they're the son of a liar. You live in lies, you're around lies, all you do is lie. So, there you go. I mean, they'll tell a lie, but that's all they have, that's all they know.
Yeah.
Okay, this next section is Paul's authority. He says, my authority to be an apostle comes from God. The gospel Paul preached was being twisted by those who challenged his authority as an apostle. Therefore, Paul defends both the gospel and his apostleship, stressing that his gospel came directly from Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Jesus taught me, these are his words, and not from man. He explains his conduct before his conversion. You know what that was? Pretty bad. And now, by the grace of God, he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That his gospel was not from man is supported by the lack of opportunities he had to be around Peter or the other apostles. And I didn't learn anything from Peter or the other apostles. In the early years after his conversion, most of his time was spent in Syria and Cilicia, which is near Syria, with the churches of Judea, knowing Paul only by what they had heard about him. We don't know much about him. We remember he was trying to capture us and have us murdered. And then they heard that he got saved. They really didn't know a lot about him. But what they heard led them to give God glory. He met with them and explained, this is what happened to me. This is what my call is, and this is what's happening. And they praised God for that. Chapter 2, this is Paul was accepted by the church. As Paul continues to defend his apostleship, he describes a meeting in Jerusalem 14 years later. A revelation from God prompted him. God called him to do it. And Barnabas and Titus went with him to meet those who were considered to be the leaders. And that meeting, the meeting with them was private. This was James and John and Peter. But some false Christians were secretly brought in to demand that Titus, who was a Gentile, be circumcised. Paul refused, realizing it was an effort to bring them back into bondage with the law through which Christ had set them free. So we met with the leaders privately. He said, look, guys, this is what happened to me. This is how I was taught. This is what I'm teaching. And this is what's happening as a result. And they said, man, we have no problem with that. We agree with you 100%. The result of the meeting was that the church leaders added nothing to Paul's presentation of the gospel. Once they saw that the gospel to the Gentiles had been given to him, just as the gospel to the Jews had been given to Peter, and once James and Cephas and John recognized the grace that had been given to Paul, he was extended the right hand of fellowship. In other words, they said, okay, you're not that Pharisee breathing out threats against our lives anymore. They only asked that Paul be mindful of the poor, something he was very eager to do. You know, I understand that. We agree with everything you're doing, but don't forget the poor.
There seemed to be, I mean, in my thinking, there seemed to be a reason behind that statement. So my question would be, would Paul have been a person of means because he was a Pharisee? Would he have been considered a wealthy person as a Pharisee?
I think so.
So, I mean, in his pre-conversion life, he was running with the
elite
and influential, yeah, I guess you'd say.
You know, throughout the epistles, several times Paul talks about collecting an offering for the Jerusalem church. And I think that's partly maybe what the context is here. Because on the day of Pentecost, when Peter gets up and preaches, it's the feast time. And so there's all kinds of pilgrims from all over the place in Jerusalem. And they get saved. But if they go back home, they don't have a church back home to go to. Because there is no church. This is the first day. Spirit's just come. First time the gospel's preached. Thousands are saved. So I think a lot of people became Christians and stayed in Jerusalem with no place to go. And so the Jerusalem church had a bunch of people and didn't have the means of taking care of them.
A bunch of very needy people.
Right. Because they didn't go back to their jobs and their homes. They said, this is what we believe, and so they abandoned us.
You're supposed to make disciples, and then you go out and make a church, and you make disciples, and you're supposed to make disciples over and over and over. That's how
right.
That's how it should be done.
But you can imagine, three days ago, you were a Jew, and now you're a Christian, and you don't know, I mean, if you go back home to wherever, to do. You don't know how to worship. You don't know.
Yeah, until those people were taught by the apostles for.
Right, so that's why it's. I think that's why Paul is so passionate about defending his apostolic authority. Because he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's going to plant churches. He's going to be the one that Christ uses to speak all that truth through.
At the same time, the Jewish, those who follow Judaism, might call those who were heavy Christians,
right,
and not following the law of Moses, and so they weren't doing business, but and the businesses were going bankrupt, and they were becoming poor all the time.
That's right.
So there was a real need for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. This next part is interesting. Paul's opposition to Peter. Carol and I talked about this. There's this great man, this pillar of the faith. The rest of this chapter describes a confrontation in Antioch between Peter and Paul. Peter, who was visiting, at first was willing to eat with the Gentile Christians, but when some Jewish friends of James came, out of fear, he wouldn't eat with the Gentile Christians. Through his actions, the rest of the Jews, including Barnabas, followed his example. Remember, he's a leader. As a leader, goes on with the people. And Peter said, no, we're not supposed to eat with Gentiles. So Barnabas follows. This prompted Paul to take on Peter to his face and rebuke him in everyone's presence. Paul stressed that we are justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Otherwise, Christ died in vain. So he's having dinner with some Gentile Christians who are uncircumcised. And some Jews come in, and he's afraid, they may. What do you think they thought?
Paul threw them under the bus, didn't he?
Huh?
Paul threw Peter under the bus.
I think Peter is concerned what these people, these men think about him.
He was concerned about what people thought about him. He did not want to be embarrassed or call it an awkward situation. So he says, sorry, guys, I can't have lunch with you anymore.
It shows me how ingrained the traditions were.
Oh, okay.
And we have the same thing. All of us that came up in whatever varied background that we came from, those things are ingrained in you. They're very hard to overcome because they become, what's the right word? Habitual, I guess, because you've done it for so long.
Yeah.
It's hard to
default.
Change.
Yeah, that's your, even thinking.
Your default reaction.
Yeah.
And I see Peter as doing that. I mean, he's Jewish man to the core. Even though he's seen the revelation, he's seen the sheep come down, he's even testified, God showed me.
Yeah.
It's not just for us Jews, it's for the Gentiles as well. So he knew what was going on, but that those traditions are so
ingrained.
Bone deep, I guess you'd say.
Yes. Ingrained.
That becomes a default reaction.
So we carry that baggage.
Yes.
And don't even realize that it is baggage.
Verse 14 for me is a ministry changing verse for me, because the way that Paul confronts a brother, the way that Paul confronts wrong behavior, is he says to Peter, you're not walking in line with the gospel. So he doesn't call him a racist or say you think you're better than everybody else or anything like that. He says this isn't in step with the gospel in verse 14. So in other words, this is one of the themes throughout Galatians is, however you're saved is how you live. If you're saved by grace, and it's not because of anything you did, then that's how you should live. You shouldn't live as if you did something that other people didn't do. And as soon as he disassociates himself with other people, that's what he's doing. He's saying, I'm better than you because of whatever religion or because who my parents were or whatever. But I just, the way that the Apostle Paul confronts him is with gospel. Right now, you are not living the gospel, Peter. And so that is an important verse for ministry, I think.
So Peter, in this situation, he's reverting back to the Jewish tradition.
That's right. Separating.
Reverting back to what he knows.
Yeah.
So I think the challenge for us in life today is similar. We have to continually come back and center ourselves back on the truth of the Word. Because the world around you is going to take you in all kinds of directions away from that. So it's a constant attempt to come back to the truth. Right. Come back to the truth. Come back to the truth.
There's always a tendency to go towards legalism or towards license. I can do whatever I want, or you better shape up, you better do this, or you know, that kind of thing. And the gospel isn't either one of those things. It's bullseye right down the middle. There is a law, there is a standard, God is holy, yet you're saved by grace. I mean, that's where you got to be. So the Apostle Paul expects that how you're saved is supposed to change your relationships. Immediately, the way that if you're saved by the gospel, it's supposed to change the way you relate to everybody. And if it's not, then you haven't been saved by the gospel, or you need to be corrected.
Yeah.
Okay. That was an interesting little side note about Peter. We know that he was the guy that denied Christ. He was pretty rambunctious. He grabbed that silver, cut that ear off. Jesus, whoa, Peter, slow down just a little bit.
He ignored Christ, then Matthew went back to fishing.
Faith or observance of the law, chapter 3. Now that the defense of his apostleship was behind him, Paul spends the next two chapters defending the gospel he received by revelation from Christ. It was a gospel that proclaims justification by faith in Christ, not by keeping the works of the law. As support, Paul asked the Galatians to remember how they had received the Spirit and from whom. They had been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It didn't come by the works of the law, but through hearing about Christ and trusting in Him to save them. It should be evident to them how their faith came to them. How can they just throw it away and make their salvation dependent upon following the laws? Paul was a good debater. He knew how to say it right. He then refers to the Old Testament, and that's all they had, by the way, telling them that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, and that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. Therefore, those who are in faith are sons of Abraham and blessed along with him. As for the law itself, the scriptures reveal that those who are of the works of the law are under a curse, while the just shall live by faith. Christ, however, has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and made it possible for Abraham's blessing to come to the Gentiles, to all people, especially that the promise of the Spirit would be received through faith. And as you go back to Abraham, he, of course, it says in the next thing that he was faithful and believed 430 years before the law was ever given to Moses. So he didn't have any law to follow. But he believed, and his belief was counted to him as righteousness. In the second half of chapter 3, Paul reminds them that the covenant nature of the promise made to Abraham meant it cannot be broken. A covenant cannot be broken. The promise to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ, remained firm even when the law came along 430 years later. What was the purpose of the law then? Paul asked. The answer is that it was added because of sin until the seed Christ comes. It was not against the promises of God, but because it could not provide life itself, it showed man how guilty they are of breaking God's laws. So trying to follow Ten Commandments of the law never says that that's where you get salvation. Never says that. So how did all these Jews, how were they saved if not by following the law?
By Jesus.
By faith.
By faith.
By faith in Christ, yes.
So the law was made to show us our sin and show us that we need a Savior, basically, and not to.
You think you're a good guy?
Not to follow.
You think you're a good guy? Let me show you what God says.
Yeah.
Well, when Adam was first created, the law was written on his heart. His mind was the mind of God. His mind was the mind of the law. But when he fell out into the garden, you know, in sin, then his mind went from the law of God to the law of sin. And he didn't think about the law anymore at all. It wasn't written on his heart anymore. So God had to write it out on stone for them to, you know, have it in their mind.
Every man on the face of the earth knows that it is wrong to murder another person. I don't care what unknown tribe or undiscovered tribe you come from, they know that it's wrong. But that's how God has written that law in the hearts and in the spirit of man. Until Christ came, we were guarded by the law, kept it protected, cursed, just as it, so to speak, until we could believe in the coming Savior. To put it another way, the law was like a teacher, leading them to Christ, where they could be justified by faith. Once faith had arrived, the teacher was no longer over them. And then the last three, four verses of chapter 3, Paul then proceeds with a practical argument to prove we are justified by faith in Christ and not by works. Through faith, they have become sons of God in Christ. For by being baptized into Christ, they have put on Christ. Being in Christ, they are now one in Him, with all racial, social, and sexual distinctions removed as it relates to salvation. Being in Christ also makes them Abraham's seed, and thereby heirs according to the promise God made to them. It is by faith. And Abraham was the example of his faith that was counted to him as righteousness.
True Israel. That's what Randall always says. True Israel.
I do.
True Israel.
You'd always say, you know, Israel's not a people.
Right.
The Jewish people. It's all people in Christ. Yep. True Israel.
Exactly.
And Paul says you are a Jew if you have the faith of Abraham. Chapter 4, the appeal not to return to bondage to the law. Paul continues and ends his defense of the gospel of justification by faith in Christ, in contrast by seeking justification by the works of the law. He had just finished his argument about how, by faith, they had become sons of God, the true seed of Abraham, and heirs of the promise, when they put on Christ in baptism. Now that's not talking about water baptism, it's talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Paul describes the condition of those under the law before coming to Christ. They were children and no different than slaves. They were slaves to the law. But when Christ came, he redeemed those under the law and made it possible for them to receive the adoption as sons. The special blessing of this sonship was to receive the Holy Spirit in their hearts. And now they are no longer a slave, but a son, an heir of God through Christ. So when you become a Christian because of your faith in Christ, then you are not required to go back and try to follow all, how many, 673 laws or whatever it is?
First true freedom you ever had.
Huh?
First true freedom you ever had, right there.
So the Judaizers, we talk about it like they were adding to the gospel. They were Jesus plus stuff. But actually what they were was Paul was trying to teach them that the law was temporary and it's passed away now. Jesus plus stuff is because the law has always been here. They think it's always going to continue, and you add the gospel. Whereas, actually, it was the law that was added. Faith came before the law ever came. It was temporary, passing away, and salvation by faith was to continue forever. The law was never...
The old covenant was temporary.
Right, it was never intended to go on.
Right. So Jesus
that's really the issue.
That's when Jesus says, I'll tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He's doing away with the old covenant and creating a new one.
Right. I read one time that, especially in Galatians, not everywhere in the New Testament, but in Galatians especially, everywhere Paul talks about the law, you should replace that with Mosaic covenant. Because it gets really confusing if you don't. Because we're talking about circumcision. And circumcision is the Ten Commandments. One of those things was part of the Mosaic Covenant.
It was a sign.
Right, and in Galatians 4, verse 10, Paul talks about you observe days, months, seasons, and years. So he's talking about the whole Mosaic administration, all the feasts, all the festivals, all that stuff. Right, yeah.
Proves to me that there was a Baptist all the way back then. This is the way we've always done it. We're not going to change.
But what that is.
That's called to 20. That's the way we've always done it.
That's right.
That's true.
But one of the things that Paul is trying to help us see is that Christ fulfilled all that stuff. It's not just that he kept the law perfectly. He is the Passover feast, and he is the Day of Atonement. He is all that stuff.
He kept it so perfectly.
Right, so he did it. He is, like you said, he is the true Israel.
He kept it more perfect than the law ever was.
Right.
It shows how. He kept it so perfectly that they killed him for it.
And Jesus isn't a late idea, because Romans 4 is referring all the way back to Abraham, which is Genesis 15. So we're 15 chapters into history, and Jesus is already there. You can make the argument that Genesis 3, Jesus is already there. So it's not like Jesus was this late idea that came on. The cross was for the foundation of the world. Christ was going down the cross.
One more.
It gets you so good. It's scary.
In the beginning was the Word. The Word was
right. Sure.
All right. Paul's concern for the Galatians. After having come to know the true God and being recognized by him, their observance of holy days is indicative of a desire to return bondage to the law. They greatly concern Paul, who would have them to be like him. That's always interesting. You know, I would like you to be like I am. He reminds them of their reception of him in the past, and they were willing to give their life for him. And he hopes that by telling them the truth, he has not become their enemy. Paul adds that he wishes he could be there with them right then and not have to reason with them like this, because at this distance, he frankly didn't know he didn't know what to do. So all he could do is write a letter and try to explain this. If he were there, I'm sure that they would listen to him because they had very high regard for him.
Where was he at? Was he in prison or something?
He was in prison.
He couldn't come if he wanted to.
Life threatened by legalism, chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 is what this whole book is about. It's the climax of the overall theme of this letter, which says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand by Christ, forget trying to obey the law for salvation. He warns about the consequences of seeking to be circumcised and justified by the law, and reminds them that the hope of righteousness is for those who, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for him with faith, working through love. The next verses continue with warnings about allowing others to slow their progress. Paul doesn't want anyone to think that liberty or freedom in Christ means licensing to do whatever you want, and encourage them to use their freedom to love and to serve one another. The twofold benefit is that one fulfills the law and at the same time does not allow the flesh to cause them always to be critical and devouring one another. Instead of criticizing each other and trying to go outdo or put somebody down, you need to love and serve each other.
Romans 12, all of our gifts are for others, not ourselves.
Yes.
For serving others.
And then the last section, which has the divine gifts of the Holy Spirit, fruits of the Holy Spirit. Paul then stresses the need for the Christian to walk in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. He describes the enmity between the flesh and the Spirit, explaining what we must bear, why we must bear the fruit of the Spirit instead of practicing the works of the flesh. And those are always enmity against each other. They're enemies, the flesh and the Spirit. Not only is there no inheritance in the kingdom of God for those engaged in the work of the flesh, but those in Christ have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. Having been made alive in the Spirit, they all walk in the Spirit, so as not to be conceited, not provoking, nor envying one another, but loving and serving.
The flesh profit a man nothing. The flesh profit a man nothing. That's what he says.
We have one more chapter of Galatians, by the way. We'll do that next week. We're going to do four more chapters of Acts.
This is the book of Revelation. This is the only letter that's to a group of churches. Galatians and Revelation are written to some multiple churches.
The letter of Revelation is not written to the city of Galatia, but to all the churches in this province.
Yeah. So all the other letters were written to specific churches and specific towns.
Good point.
It just, a lot of this, I mean, really maybe sit back and think about how innate or how human it is to be religious, you know, to tithe. You gotta give me a pattern, something specific I gotta follow, something to do. And, I mean, man is always, no matter where he is or what he's doing, is always trying to come back to something like that. I mean, it's just,
but at the same time, Jeff, it's interesting that man has a desire to worship something.
Yeah.
Some, I mean, you know, the Indians of North America, they have their own gods. You can go to tribes in South America, they have their own gods. Wherever you go, people have created their own god.
Yeah, everybody instinctively knows there's something greater than that.
The Bible, the first chapter of Romans, says that every man knows that there is a god.
Like Jeff was saying, I think that's the physical side of man, the humanness of us. But God is trying to get us to understand the spiritualness of us, the spiritual side, and we're so focused on the physical things that we can't get to the spiritual things, which is our relationship with God. It's a spiritual thing, it's not physical.
So if you're not redeemed, you're not regenerated, you're not justified, you have no chance.
Yep.
All you have is the flesh. You're stuck. Experience spiritualism if you're saved.
Well, let's close in prayer and we see theology being explained for the very first time to new Christians, and as it was explained to them, it also is very applicable to our very lives, and we see within our lives that, and with those that we know, that they're trying to do something besides just living by faith. So show us, Father, that that's all there is. That's all that's required. That you have done the rest, and we are required to do nothing except to, in faith, believe in you. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.